All right, we begin again this morning. We're in chapter 1. We may make some progress this week and finish chapter 1, but we'll see how that happens, how that works out today. We're in the midst of Jesus speaking with John, him coming before John and presenting himself and a couple of important things. What we looked at in the last few weeks was him, Jesus presenting himself there. He's in a long robe. And what did that signify here? What did we see based on the Old Testament passage? That he's the priest. Now he's already called us and told us that we are a kingdom of priests. And now here comes, enter in Jesus dressed as a priest. Why is that significant? Because he's our high priest. Very good. So now here's Jesus with the sash, the golden sash around his chest. He is demonstrating his authority over us in that he's the high priest. He's the great intermediary. And the role of the priesthood was, in the Old Testament, to minister God's grace and to do the work of worship for God's people. And then the high priest would once a year go in and do the great work of atoning before the Most High. And that's the picture Jesus is giving to us here in the book of Revelation. We looked at that passage in Leviticus, which shows the description of the high priest and how that lined up with what Jesus looks like. Last week, we spent some time looking at the hairs of his head were white, signifying what?
Wisdom,
knowledge. We know that, do what?
Purity.
That his eyes were like fire we looked at, and what did that signify?
Judgment,
the fire in his eyes. Our God is a consuming fire.
Angry.
And you know, you've heard the phrase, there's fire in his eyes, or there's fire in her eyes. You've heard that, and that is an anger. And why is Jesus angry? That doesn't seem like Jesus. That's not the Jesus that our culture understands. He's always got blue eyes and long, bouncy hair. That's not... That's right. It is a good question. So, anybody have any idea why Jesus would be angry?
Angry at his people.
Angry at sin.
Yeah. Blend those together. That's the answer. He's angry at sin. Who's sinning? Well, the Jewish people are sinning. They're attacking his church. They've rejected who he is. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. And now Jesus is coming and saying, judgment's coming. And as we've seen in the epistles, judgment begins at the house of the Lord.
I've got a good thing to why he was angry.
Yeah, tell me.
But this is why he was angry. Because they didn't obey his word.
Yeah.
And they didn't listen.
Yeah.
So that's why he was angry.
You are smart. You are very smart. And you compile that on when, you remember, we looked at, and this is why, you know, some of you don't wonder why we take so long, why we're going so slowly. I wanted to show you in the Gospels, there is Jesus angry. You get three chapters of his anger from Matthew 21 to 24 of him calling out and the woes against the Pharisees. And you've got this, he's giving parables about how you're going to be cast out of the wedding feast. You're going to be in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's an anger that's beginning there. And then by the end of chapter 24, he tells them, look, all of these things will take place before this generation passes away. And then within 40 years, you've got the soon taking place. And remember, when we started Revelation, I said we're going to read it. We're going to understand soon as a natural reading, unless we can't. So you're looking for a place where we can't. I haven't found it yet. But here's Jesus coming back in vengeance here in 40 years later, for his people rejecting him. And remember, choosing the temple and the priesthood and this system rather than choosing the true temple that he said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again. You have this contrast that is laid clearly before him. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up. And they choose this glorious temple that we read about in the first of Matthew 24 and this system. So this is why he's angry. It makes sense. It's a natural reading here. His feet were like burnished bronze. We looked at that in his... What does the burnished bronze feet mean? And we looked at a few things. Some would be that he's walked through fire. And I think another picture of that, which I would like to look at in Revelation, is that his feet are going to be, they're burnished bronze, meaning bronze is a metal that was often used in war. And we'll look at that in just a moment. I'm going to look throughout in your notes.
What is bronze?
Tell me.
Bronze is an alloy of brass and iron. Okay.
Yep.
Brass is soft.
Yep.
It's malleable. It forms. It shapes. Iron does not. It's rigid and strong and structural.
Yep.
So when you put the two together, the word bronze, the burnished,
yep,
is a attributal term to bronze. It doesn't happen on its own. It has to be forged to get that.
Yep.
So
it's a blend together, and because it took the qualities of both of those metals and allowed them to become one better quality.
Burnished indicates so that the impurities were pulled off, so it's been refined.
All right.
That's a little metallurgy.
That's good. I like that.
I'm in now.
You like the?
I'm converting iron into gold. It's not working so good.
It's lead.
Lead.
Yeah. I'm moving on to iron.
All right, well, here's his feet, and now we're going to get to chapter 2 one day, and you're going to notice in chapter 2, the burnished bronze is going to show up again. So remember, we're using not CNN as our legend, we're using the scripture as our legend, and everywhere we can, we're going to look and see how does scripture define these terms. And sometimes in Revelation, you'll find a term, and then you'll find more detail later with that same idea. So we want to go look at those. Sometimes you'll find it in the Old Testament. Sometimes you won't, but nearly every place, it's not an isolated incident of these terms. So we're looking at burnished bronze. We find it again in chapter 2. So I think it's worth our time to go and look in chapter 2 and find out about a little bit more about burnished bronze. And we will talk more in detail of this when we get there, but I want to just at least give you a cursory shot at it. Revelation 2:18, the church of Thyatira. So he's writing to one of the churches here. I think this is the fourth church he's writing to. And this was a church that that was famous for its guilds. So you might understand this, Andrew, in metal gilding and gilding of making instruments of war and things, the burnished bronze. So he's going to allude to the burnished bronze here because this is a city in which was known for making weaponry, that had mines and would make weapons, Thyatira. So he says, to the angels of the church of Thyatira, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are... Oh, whoa, here we go again. We got the flame of fire here, which is similar to what we read up there in chapter 1, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So, parallel? Yes, we do. Now, watch what happens. Here are the same themes that he gave us in chapter 1. The eyes of fire, the feet of burnished bronze. Watch what happens. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But, I think that's a transition, similar in many of the letters, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. And that would be one that we'll study later on what she did, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So enough for today is there's a false prophet here, call her Jezebel, and she is spreading bad things like sexual immorality, bad teaching, and other bad things. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. So what is he doing here? He's coming. He's calling out this prophetess. And what's he doing about it? All right. He's going to do something about it. He's going to throw her onto the sickbed. And those who commit adultery, he's going to throw into tribulation. Now remember, big picture. There's probably not a literal bed that he's throwing a woman onto. And these are figurative speech. So he's calling out. He's saying, now this adulterous situation, this woman of adultery, those who are uniting themselves with her are going to come into great tribulation. What do we think that could be? judgment coming from Jesus for those who are uniting themselves with these ungodly practices, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. So the eyes of fire, the burnished bronze feet, Jesus is coming in judgment, and he's going to bring tribulation and death to those who are uniting themselves with Jezebel. And in result of this, and all the churches or all the fellowships, all the gatherings will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. And I will give to each of you. So he's giving each to each according to their works. Yes, sir.
So he's definitely given a clear sign of who she is.
Yeah.
And then he's going to kill our children so she can't continue the...
Yeah.
So... Her works.
Yes. So what you're telling me, which I would agree with, is Jesus is coming. These eyes of fire, burnished bronze feet are a picture of him coming in judgment. He's coming. He's bringing retribution. He's going to bring tribulation. He's going to bring death. He's going to bring each according to their works. So if you tie that back to, that's a foreshadowing that we've seen in chapter 1 of the eyes and the feet of him coming in judgment. And the totality of judgment, it's not just for the church at Thyatira that he's doing that for, but this is going to be for the nation as a whole. Okay? So that's helps us understand, I think, those two ideas of the eyes, the feet, coming in a sense of judgment. Now, we looked at this last week. This was my main idea for us last week. It's something to, we kind of skipped over that detail, but last week, but in the midst of all the judgment, the church is in his hand. And that was the idea last week. Remember, though the Lord brings his judgment against those, and here it's those who are with Jezebel, though the Lord brings judgment, the church, his people are going to be in his hand. And that doesn't mean that bad things never happen to his church, but it means that and eternally bad things will not happen to his church.
I have a question.
Please.
So the same people who had good works, or the same people who were practicing sexual immorality, and it's not like some of you in the church are doing this and some are doing good, they're doing both?
Yeah, good question. Because
I'm trying to figure out how you can be so bad and have good works. It's
confusing.
You have a public face.
Look at
that. They're out there doing good. You know, let's feed the poor and build things and help the people. But over here, we're going to have our little harem.
Verse 23 answers it.
Yeah,
I think he's searching their hearts. Yeah. They're harboring this internally. Mm-hmm. They're not outwardly, displaying it in public. So he's telling all the churches that he's the one who searches hearts and minds. So you can't hide it from God. Yeah. You can't hide it from Jesus, the immorality that you hold inside your thinking and inside your thoughts. So sexual immorality can be lustful thoughts. It doesn't have to be physical act.
It just feels weird to me that he's it seems like he's almost complimenting one thing and then rebuking the other.
Build up to tear down.
But that speaks of like the sheep and the goats. Like, there's this one church body of people.
Yep.
There's some who are doing good works,
yep,
and there's others,
yep,
who are following Jezebel.
Yeah. That.
I'd say in God's character, we've seen it throughout the Bible. If he has a plan for that church, he's going to protect it. So he's going to remove, the wheat and tares?
Yeah, wheat and the tares.
Tare.
Yeah.
And so he's going to weed it out. And so he's going to give you clear signs of who's doing it, and then he's going to continue with the good.
Yeah. Yeah. Let me aside just for a moment, because this is going to be helpful, and that's a good question. Anytime you see church in the New Testament, you see it in Matthew 18, and some people think, well, the local church wasn't even around in Matthew 18. Again, Greek to English, sometimes you just need to know. But the word in Greek is ekklesia. Okay, many of you probably have heard that word, but that just means a gathering or assembly. And 118 times it's in the New Testament. It's translated church 115 times and assembly 3 times. But it's a gathering of people. So when you see the word church every time in the New Testament, it means gathering or assembly of people. And sometimes that can be confusing because you picture it as maybe a local church or a church like we have today. when that word is used, it's always assembly. So it's the assembly. Now that gets important when you look and you're seeing gatherings of Jews or gatherings of Christians. That word can be used, and sometimes it's confusing. And a lot of times it's confusing because people say, well, is there a distinction between the Jewish people and the church? And you try to go to the Bible and you say, well, look, he's using church here, here, and here. But does that mean that no Jewish people are involved in the church? And it can get confusing. And I bring it up here. But let me say two things about that just quickly. One is this. The assembly in the scripture is the gathered worshiping body. Okay? That doesn't necessarily mean that everyone in that assembly is a Christian. It is presumed that it should be Christians, but like we're seeing here and what Amy's pointed out to us, is there are non-believers, pretenders, fakers, like Andrew's talking about, within that group that are part of church, quote unquote church, or assembly. You see that word assembly? So do all the assemblies will know that I am he who is going to search hearts and minds. You're gathered together. You may not be church as we would define it, meaning believers, but you're part of the assembly. So to the assembly that's united themselves with Jezebel, the people in the assembly. And that's why at the end, when I believe that what you were pointing out is he uses the words to each. And I circled that here in verse 23, to each of you according to your works. To those who are uniting with Jezebel, you're going to get the judgment. To those who are not, you're going to get the what you deserve according to your works, the good works you're doing.
That's why
both are there.
He didn't just wipe out the entire assembly. He dealt it out on an individual basis.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's kind of like faith without works is dead, but the opposite. You know, so you can perform all these good works, but if you don't have faith, then you're doing it in vain. And so,
yes.
And that's what these people, people are followers of Jezebel, they have no faith in Christ.
Yeah.
And so it's just kind of like.
You're exactly. That's a good way to put it.
Well, I mean, opposite.
Yeah, good way of putting it.
Same thing too. The 12 apostles. One of them was of the flock.
That's right. The assembly was there. One of them obviously was not.
For 3 years.
Part of the believing community. Great. Good point. Good point. So within the assembly, you have the believing portion, and what he's saying is, but in his right hand. Now, this is something that I think is a great analogy, great symbol here. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, and he's going to tell us very shortly what the seven stars are, but these are the, and he calls them the, or at least ESV says the angels of the churches. I believe that to be the messengers of the churches or the pastors of the churches. That word meaning the messenger, however you want to define it, angel of the church. I just think it fits better as the messengers in the church.
Hey Keith, in the Olivet Discourse, we saw that term angels, and it could be defined as a messenger, but a human, not necessarily an angelic being.
Yes, yep. And in Hebrew as well, you know, sometimes you see these messenger, it's used throughout the Old Testament, and translators just pick, well, is that a heavenly being or a messenger? And you see in wars when they're sending a message to back to home to say, hey, we need help, or we lost the battle. There was one in which they came back, he delivers the message, he dies. That word is the same as angel. So that's translation issues. What we're trying to understand was, what did John mean by the word? When he used it, he had a tool set, so he used the words that he had. Exactly right there. So in his hand, he's got the messengers, and we looked at these verses last week. Just briefly give them to you. Remember, I give them eternal life. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So there's that same analogy of his people being in his hand. Same author, John chapter 10. Jesus saying that no one can snatch his people out of his hand that he gives eternal life to. Here's another instance I put in here from Luke in which you see Jesus protecting his people. And I'd like to maybe end with this one this morning, or at least look at this idea this morning. Further, this idea that Jesus is always watching for his people And in the Olivet Discourse, it happens in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. It's Jesus' pronouncement that the temple's going to be destroyed. Remember that his great teaching there, bad things are coming. In Luke's version, watch this. In Luke's version, remember, Luke is writing. He's not a disciple. He's not with the 12. What's his audience, his primary audience?
Gentiles.
Okay, he is a Gentile doctor. Okay? So he's writing to Gentiles. So knowing that people are not going to understand everything about necessarily the history of the Jews. So knowing that. Watch how the difference in which, and Luke's Olivet Discourse, it's a little bit different. He doesn't use the term the abomination of desolation. That's a very Jewish term. He says it in a different way so that non-Jewish people can understand. Watch how Luke talks about, he gives us a little detail of what that's important. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, okay, this is around AD 68, I think. Rome starts to surround Jerusalem, and they're going to siege Jerusalem. They're tired of the Jews' rebellion. They're tired of the Jews not doing what they're supposed to be doing to Rome. So they go to surround the army, to surround the city. And Jesus said it would happen. This is Jesus speaking. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. So that's that same, and the other authors where you use the abomination of desolation, but he says, know that the desolation or destruction has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let those who are inside the city do what?
Depart.
And let not those who are out of the country enter it. Now he's speaking, hey, Christians, hear me.
Yeah.
The city's about to be surrounded. There's about to be a siege. Normally, when a Roman army would come, guess where everybody would go?
Into the city,
because there's protective walls. It's common sense. Jesus says, don't do it. Don't go there, Christians. So he's giving a specific message to Christians. Jews, not going to believe him. They're going to rally inside the city. It's exactly what they did. Look at history. Jesus says, Christians, don't do it. Get out of there. Depart. Do not let those who are out of the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill what is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants on those days, there will be great distress upon the earth, or again, upon the land, specifically this land of Israel. And wrath against these people, for they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until all the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Again, my point in showing you this passage this morning is Jesus is caring for his people. The Jews are running into the city, and which will become basically an oven, because Rome's going to set Jerusalem on fire. And Jesus is saying, hey, Christians, when that happens, don't do what you think you ought to do. Get out. Leave, flee, run, get away, because you're just going to be burnt to a crisp if you stay in the city. You're going to starve. He gives all the things in this Olivet Discourse. Famine, pestilence, disease, fire, war. It's all happening. He was telling them to get out because he was sending Rome to bring his judgment. Yeah. Yeah. Do what?
I said that's why he was angry.
I think, and if you look back in the Old Testament, this is not the first time he brought Assyria to judge his people. He brought the Persians to judge his people. He brought the Babylonians to judge his people. This is just number four. He's bringing Rome to judge his people because they're constantly an adulterous people who have abandoned. This is the final straw in a lot of ways, because now he's brought the fullness of his son and his people, and they have looked in the eyes of his son, Jesus Christ. They've rejected him. And in essence, the Lord is finally saying, I'm moving on.
It makes sense that all of, they rejected all the prophets, but whenever God himself comes in Jesus and they fully reject him, that it's over.
It's over. Yeah. Yep, good point. I mean, it is, you can't get any more clear than the person of Jesus Christ. We got four more minutes. I don't know why we rang that bell.
Yeah,
it was probably one of these guys right here.
I'm sure it was not all last person.
All right.
I ain't
Well, I'm shocked.
We can finish this illusion here. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and we know what that is. That's not the only time in Revelation that it happens. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. And what happens? So you get... Here's the thing in this chapter one. You're getting bits and pieces of a picture of Jesus. Remember, we're not supposed to picture or draw it. We're supposed to understand the meanings behind him. You know, not awkward Jesus swinging something from his teeth. But it's that he's what he speaks coming from his mouth is going to be what? Destructive. A sword kills people. So at the word of his mouth, destruction's coming. Because they're reflecting the anger and the judgment that he's bringing. From the word of his mouth comes a sharp sword, and you see it in chapter 19, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury with the wrath of God Almighty. So this is the sharp sword coming out. For bringing destruction. And then the last section of that is his face was shining like the sun in its full strength. Now, I thought about this one. I looked in the Old Testament and I thought, there's no place that I see anything here of the sun shining in full strength. Oh, so what's going on? What's our legend?
Lord's Day.
And I found something in Matthew 17. And it's this, and he was transfigured before them, and look what how they describe Jesus' face. And his face shone like the sun. Right? So his face is shining like the sun, his clothes becoming bright white. This was when Jesus was showing those around him who he was, the glory of who he was. And so here we have Jesus with the eyes of fire, the burnished bronze feet, the robe, the white hair. And you've got him showing his glory, his face shining like the sun. Now remember, you can't draw this. How would you know his eyes were on fire if his face is shining like the sun? So again, it's not something you draw. This is something that you... He's portraying ideas. And he's portraying the idea that Jesus, in all of his glory, is coming. And he's coming to destroy. He's coming in wrath. He's coming to bring judgment to his people. I gave you the illustration there. Of Exodus 33, which says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And this idea is it's a glory. And you can't survive when the Lord comes before you because of his great glory. And how does John respond? When he saw him, he fell at his feet as though... dead. That's not the first time that someone has seen a vision of God and has fallen before his feet dead. So here's your homework. We'll close it out tonight. I want you to look at people who see God and their response in the Old Testament. So you look for Old Testament response to people seeing God, and how do they respond? You should see other prophets. Give you some hints. There are other people in the Old Testament, several places where they have visions of God or able to see God. And I use that word loosely because God is spirit. But they see a manifestation of the glory or a revelation of who God is. How do they respond? And if you will, I'd like for y'all to share a little bit of that next week. All right? So remember... the same application point as last week. God cares for his people. He will judge wickedness and sin. We know that. It's not our job to judge wickedness and sin. We don't have to throat punch somebody when they do something wrong to us, because God will take care of that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We can teach our families that. We can teach the world that. God will handle sin, and God will care for his people. All right? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are just, that you do what is right and good, And we pray, O God, for you to bring your righteous judgment here upon the earth, and that you show your glory so that people might have joy in your name, so that we might rejoice in who you are. And Lord, we know that you will care for us even when it's not comfortable for us. You will care for us, and there will be no eternal bad for us, but you will work all things together for good for those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Lord, help us to fulfill our calling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.